Pray that even now you would be preparing our hearts, preparing our lives to receive you anew today. Even now you would be preparing our ears to hear you speak. Lord, we thank you that you are a God who speaks, and we pray that you would do that now. In Jesus' name, amen. Once upon a time, there was a dashing young knight who longed to rescue his princess who was imprisoned by a cruel enemy in a palace tower, blah, 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 blah. You know the story. He devised the plan and recruited two small friends to send her a message of his plan. First, there was Claude the Caterpillar, who was a hardworking fellow, but a little bit on the crusty and sour side. He started inching his way toward the wall, up the wall, toward the distant window. It was hard work. He grumbled that the sun was too hot, causing him to sweat. Then, of course, the sun withdrew behind a cloud, and it started to rain, and Claude started to complain even louder. Finally, he heaved himself onto the ledge, looked at the fair maiden, and said, "Hey, you, come here. You the lady in distress?" She nodded. Claude gave her the once-over. "You're kidding me. I came all the way up here for you? I climbed all the way for you?" "Well, whatever. The knight says to get ready. He's coming to you at 5 p.m. sharp. Think you can remember that? Can you hold that in your brain? I hope so, because I'm not going to repeat it." And off he went down the ledge, and that was that. Now, of course, if you remember, the knight sent two small friends, just in case one of them wouldn't make it. The other friend was Barney the butterfly. Barney, too, had to fly to the higher heights in the brutal sun and then battle the rain and contrary winds. Upon almost making it to the window, a bird came out of nowhere and almost ate him alive. But finally, he fluttered in, landed softly on the lady's finger. "Lovely and favored maiden," he said, "the white knight loves you dearly, and tonight he's coming to rescue you. He asks only that you be ready at 5 p.m. so you both can make your escape." The princess smiled and replied, "Thank you very much, Mr. Butterfly. You are very sweet, and I will be ready tonight when he comes. Claude the Caterpillar already brought me the message, but tell me, why was he so disagreeable? He brought me the same news, but after he left, I felt worse than before he had come." And the butterfly replied, "Oh, you mean Claude. Well, don't mind him. That's just the way he is. I used to be that way, too, before I was transformed." It's a fun little parable with a couple of different insights worth going into for a moment. It's amazing to see the difference that attitude can make. Both the caterpillar and the butterfly have basically the same message, but the difference in their respective attitudes makes the messages totally different. What's more, you'll notice that their different attitudes change how they experience the same reality. Both travel a long way, the brutal sun, the rain, but it affects them differently because of their attitudes. And then maybe the most profound insight in the story is simply what the butterfly says at the end. Most of us, I think, are like Claude, unless we've been transformed, unless something has been changed on our insides, unless our attitudes have somehow been reborn. But what is that change? What needs to be transformed? How are we supposed to be different in our deep selves than how we are even today? That's what I want us to spend some time talking about this morning. What's more, I think the answer to those questions may be the secret of the Christian faith. What our faith is supposed to be, what it's supposed to do inside of us. But we'll get there in a minute. Let's review. We're a couple weeks into a sermon series looking at the topic of attitude. And the reason we're talking about attitude is that attitudes have the power to shape not just how we respond to our world, but even how we experience our world. Our attitudes dictate to us both how we deal with tragedies and how we'll experience joys. They shape how we see the world, how we think, and how we feel. Now, of course, when we're talking about attitudes, we're talking about our settled ways of thinkings or feelings about things. In many ways, these are our perspectives on how we see the world, and they tend to be so deeply embedded in us that they actually get lived out in our actions, in our feelings, in our words, our general demeanor. But those things, I think, are more the results of the attitudes, the deeper thing. And we're not talking about those results. When we're talking about attitudes, we're not just talking about feelings, because those things come and go all the time. Frankly, depending on what I've eaten recently, my feelings can sway back and forth. That's not what we're talking about. And we're not talking about just put on a happy face or that person has a sunny disposition. That's not really attitude. Because attitudes have something to do with being authentic. They're more foundational than just putting on a smiley face. And when we're talking about attitude, we're talking about more than just whether we're glass half empty or half full types of people. When we're talking about attitude, in many ways, we're talking about who we are and who we're hoping to become. And so to dig into this, we're spending a couple weeks studying the book of Philippians. The book of Philippians may be the happiest book of the Bible. It talks all about joy and contentment and rejoicing and thanksgiving and all sorts of happy things. It's written by a guy named Paul, and it's written when Paul is struggling in chains. He's actually heading toward his death. Somehow Paul is in the midst of this horrible situation and yet has a good attitude. And I'd maintain it's his authentic attitude that allows him to write such a happy and encouraging letter despite his absolutely horrible circumstances. And so what we're trying to figure out is, how does Paul do it? What shapes Paul's attitudes, his outlook? And of course, how can we have an attitude like that? Which I think would allow us then to experience Paul's kind of joy, no matter what our circumstances. So if you would, I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Philippians, chapter 2. It's on the screens, it's in your bulletins, but it's always better in your own Bible. Philippians chapter 2. Today, and a little bit next week as well, we're going to talk about this heart, not just the heart of the letter, but what I believe to be the heart of Christianity. I think this is the thing that is supposed to reshape everything else. Now, in the first week, we talked about Paul's attitude of thanksgiving, his thankfulness, his deep community, his faith in God's faithfulness, and how those things shape his attitude. Last week, we spent some time just going over the idea of, it says, conducting yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel, that somehow your attitude should shape your actions. And hopefully some of you tried the challenge of simply at some point this past week or this next week, taking a few moments and trying to be more aware of God's presence. Realize that you're actually walking with God into certain situations and see how that changes things. But this week, I think we get to the secret of Paul's attitude. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1 through 11. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Paul begins his letter, begins this section of the letter, by encouraging the church to be united, both together as the church and with Christ. Then he tells them to do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. And then he gets even more specific as he starts to talk about attitude. And what follows may be the key to faith, to life, to joy, to simplicity, to everything. This may be why and how Christians are supposed to be different. This may be the secret to how Christians throughout the ages have seemed to be able to respond to our world differently than everyone else. Though frankly, the lack of this may be at the heart of any Christian's fall from grace. The lack of this may be why Christians seem so inauthentic and ineffective. The lack of this is why our infighting seems so corrupted and vile. The lack of this in us may be the real reason why Christians are portrayed so poorly in the media and thought of so poorly by others. At the heart of being a Christian is one specific attitude, and that's the attitude of Jesus Christ. Paul says our attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. So I want us to take the rest of our time to look at what is that attitude. Paul looks at a couple different aspects of Jesus' attitude that we are supposed to aspire toward. The first aspect of Jesus' attitude that Paul highlights is that Jesus didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped. Jesus had a willingness to put God first. And at first glance, that may not seem like that big of a deal for most of us, especially as we try and, any passage we're trying to apply it to our own lives. If this is a normal, proper Presbyterian sermon, it's going to end up having 3 points, and this is the one that you kind of just feel like you can check off the list from the beginning. Don't consider myself to be a god. Check. Thanks, Pastor. I got that one covered. Move on to number two. But I wonder if that's really the case. Because I don't know that that's how we actually live. Sort of hypothetically speaking, it seems to me that one of the perks of being a god is that you pretty much can do whatever you want. I mean, it's one of the perks. It's why you would want to be a god. You can do whatever you want. You can set your own priorities. You can order your own life as you see fit. You can do whatever you want, whenever you want, because nobody's the boss of you. There are no higher authorities out there. If you're a god, you are in charge of it. At minimum, you. Now, if you're the god of, you know, water or something, you may have some other things you can do. But at a minimum, if you're a god, you at least have this domain right here is mine, and I'm in charge. And yet, isn't that exactly how most of us live? Don't most of us live like we're the god of our own, albeit small, world? In fact, you can almost just test this. It's actually kind of an easy test. What happens when someone infringes on your world, on your schedule, on your agenda, on your priorities, or any other aspect of your life? What happens when someone changes something that then changes your plans? If you find yourself being upset by that, it could be because you consider yourself to be the ultimate authority of your life. And they're making claims on that. But here's the thing. Once you acknowledge that there's a God out there, and it's not you, you suddenly aren't in charge of everything anymore. Paul says this of Jesus this way. He didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped. And that's particularly surprising because if anyone can claim equality with God something to be grasped, it's Jesus because he is God. But for some reason, he chose not to. Jesus gives us a radically different and absolutely unique model. Jesus chose to not strive to be equal with God. And in so doing, he gave us a totally different way to live. He shows us what it's like to surrender our authority, surrender our constant need to be right. And so throughout the Gospels, As you look at the story of Jesus, again and again, we see his plans getting interrupted. We see him doing things he'd rather not do. We see him responding to the world as one who has all of God's compassion and yet is still living under God's complete authority, faithful to whatever God may call him to in that moment. Brings us to the next part of Paul's description of Jesus' attitude. Paul writes that Jesus made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. Not only did Jesus have an attitude that put God first, he had an attitude that put others first as well. I find that word servant to be particularly enlightening. And I don't know that we can get into all the nuances of what a servant was back then, and hopefully there aren't servants these days, though there are and there shouldn't be, but that's a whole different sermon altogether. But I think we can get a little bit closer to just the idea of the nature of a servant by a modern-day comparison. This past week, Chaley and I had a date night, and we went to a nicer restaurant for dinner. And we had a great waiter. He saw it as his job to make sure we had a great experience. He was passionate about serving us. He was constantly looking for ways to make our evening better. He was helpful. He was friendly. He was very good at his job. Throughout the night, he tried to anticipate what we would need before we even knew we needed it. At some point, I'm finishing my drink. He appears out of nowhere asking if I'd like another. After dinner, we were looking at the dessert menu, and we had it down to two, but we couldn't decide. And we ate a lot of food before dessert, so we just wanted one. And we were looking, and we asked his opinion, and we talked it through. And we're like, okay, that's the one. That's the one we're going with. That's the one. We were surprised when he brought the other one as well. And he just comped it to us. I know you'll like it, so this one's on me. All of his focus was on us. He genuinely seemed to care more about us than himself. He seemed to get a deep joy out of simply making us happy. I wonder if this is part of the nature that Jesus took, the very nature of a servant. And again, remember, this is the attitude that Paul says we should have. And I think this is a game changer. Because Paul seems to think that this should be our attitude all the time because it's what Jesus modeled for us. Imagine how fundamentally different your life would have to be if you lived all of your life with the nature of a servant. You'd have to completely order your life in different ways so that you could serve better, so you could be more about others than yourself. Your primary nature would have to fundamentally change because at the moment, if you're like me, I'm all about me. I mean, and then if I have anything left over, then I'll give it to, you know, my family, anything else. But you know, at some point, I'm really concerned right here first. Paul's talking about something totally different. To be concerned right there first. You'd have to give up your need to be served. To get your own way. To be right. You'd have to spend way more of your time looking for ways to help others. Serving others. Being there for others. And frankly, it's not that hard once you start looking. So you'd actually have to spend a lot of time serving others. And not for what you can get. And not even for how it makes you feel. But simply for them. Simply because of him. How can I serve my family better right now? How can I serve my coworkers better right now? How can I serve my neighbors better right now? How can I serve the person next to me I don't even know better right now? How can I take the very nature of a servant right now? And then just to crank this up to 11 for a second, leave those people aside and take a moment to just picture those people who sort of annoy you. The ones that you don't really want to admit you don't really like in a church setting, but you know exactly who you're talking about. The ones that make your blood, I don't know, boil. The ones you don't like, the ones who are ruining everything. Picture them, and then picture them sitting down at the metaphorical table that you're serving. And now picture that it's your job to serve but that's not what he's saying. Are you sure? That's crazy. But you don't know these people. I think that's exactly what he's saying here. Because that's exactly what Jesus did. Serving the people that no one liked. Seeking the people who were oblivious. Seeking the people who no one wanted to find. Helping the people that sought to hurt him. Dying for the people that weren't just trying to kill him, but that were killing him. Giving up everything for you and for me. Jesus took the very nature of a servant. And Paul says that should be our attitude as well. Now, I need to briefly make a small, specific disclaimer here. Some of you, it is possible, are in the midst of an abusive relationship, an extra complicated situation, maybe in this very unique circumstances, serving other people means keeping your distance from them because you're not serving anyone by being near them. It's bringing out the bad in them, it's bringing out the bad in you, and maybe in that very specific unique circumstance, taking the very nature of a servant means serving them by keeping a distance. I don't think that's for most people. But I want to make that clear as well. But either way, we are called that our nature should be that of a servant because it was Jesus' nature. So he didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped. He took the very nature of a servant, and then he humbled himself, becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Ultimately, Jesus was willing to simply not be first, was willing to die to himself, to give up his life for us. Jesus humbled himself. He gave up the need to be right. He gave up the need to be first. He gave up the need to get his own way, to be comfortable, to set his own agenda, to be happy, to do what he wanted, to even be free. He gave all that up to be obedient, to be humble. And Paul says that this is the attitude we should have. Not just a willingness to give up everything, but the practice of giving up everything for others. We are called to be humble. It should go without saying that this is difficult, that this is amazingly hard. Humility goes directly against who we are as people. It flies in the face of everything that our world tells us. It flies in the face of how we want to see ourselves. And there's a reason that humility is so uncomfortable, why humility is so foreign to us, and that is that in many ways, humility is a form of death. What is death? Death is the giving up of ourselves, the surrendering of our souls, the removal of our lives. It's what it means to die. And yet, isn't that what we're supposed to do when we're being humble? Being humble is the giving up of ourselves. The surrendering of our souls, the removal of who we are. But then God fills it back up. Then it becomes God who we value. Then it becomes God who in whom we find our worth. Then it's God who gets to be God in our lives. Since we are no longer in the way. Jesus died for us. It was the model of humility. And he calls us in so many other ways, in little ways, to die to ourselves so that we can be humble. Because that is humility. so that God can be the one first in our lives. Imagine how this world would be different if there was more humility in this world. Imagine how our world would be different if politicians were humble. And I'll give you a second there, because that you got to really work on that one sometimes. Imagine how this world would be different if nations were humble. If corporations were humble. If stars and famous people were humble. Imagine how your life would be different if your boss was even just a little more humble. Imagine how this world would be different if you were humble. I wonder if this is why Jesus gave us this countercultural model. I wonder if this is why Christianity caught on so powerfully and so quickly when it first got started. I wonder if Jesus meant that this was going to change the world. Paul tells us that this should be our attitude, because it was his attitude, and it will transform everything. Let's pray. Lord God, we have to start by simply confessing that we are very, very, very bad at being humble. Not even because we're all that great, but simply because it's who we are. We live in a world that tells us to strive to be awesome. And yet, Lord, you are awesome. So, Lord, we pray that you would help us become more like Jesus. Lord, help us to err on the side of humility, to not need to be first or right or to allow you to work in our lives however you see fit. What if we would be more effective in all that we do by being humble first? Lord, we pray that you would do that work, that you would change us from the inside out. Because of who Jesus is and was, we pray that we would become more like him, and that you would work his life into us. That the more we can get out of your way, the more you can fill us with who you are. We thank you, Lord. And we pray these things in the strong name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. The Gospel of John. At the Last Supper, Jesus gathers with his disciples and he takes his robe off, his outer robe off, and he ties it around his waist. And he goes and gets a pitcher of water, and he starts to wash the disciples' feet. And the Gospel of John says, knowing who he was and where he was going, knowing that all authority in heaven and on earth had been given to him, he humbled himself. He was completely aware in that moment that he was God, and he chose to humble himself so that he could serve. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry. Whoever believes in me will never thirst. He said, come to me all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Friends, this is an open communion for all those who believe in Jesus Christ as Lord. As is our custom, you'll come down the center aisle, you'll take a piece of the bread, you'll dip it in the cup, and you'll partake as you return back to your seats. And now, if you would join me in prayer. Gracious God, it is with joy that we praise you this morning. On this wonderful day that you have made, we thank you for who you are. We thank you that you created the heavens and the earth. You made us in your image. You kept covenant with us because you love us. We give you thanks for Jesus Christ, our Lord, We thank you that by his life, death, and resurrection, he opened to us the way of everlasting life. We thank you that he opened up to us the way of humility. And Lord, as we come to this table, we acknowledge who you are, who he is, and who we are. We bring our prayers before you, our praises, our concerns. And so in the silence of these next couple of moments, Lord, we lay our prayers at your feet because we are again reminded that you and you alone are God. So hear us, Lord. And now, gracious God, we pray that you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon us and upon these your gifts, that the bread we break and the cup we bless may be the communion of the body and blood of Christ. By your Spirit, unite us with the living Christ and then send us out to be the body of Christ in the world. And we pray all these things in the strong name of Christ. Amen. Friends, the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he gathered with his disciples. He took bread, he gave thanks, and he broke it. And he gave it to his disciples and he said, "Take, eat. This is my body. It's broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup. And he said, "This cup is the new covenant sealed in my blood. Whenever you drink of it, do it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat of the bread and you drink of the cup, you proclaim the saving death of our risen Lord until he comes again." And we believe he will come again. Would the servers please come forward?